Well, we invite you back to Genesis chapter 12. We are going to be looking at some marvelous truth from this great text of Scripture. We have just been reminded, I might add, of a new covenant as we celebrated the Lord's table together. And I believe that this is the same that is later in the book of Revelation called the eternal covenant. And the reason I think it's the same is because the Bible speaks of no covenant coming after this new covenant, which is established in Christ Jesus and inaugurated by his shed blood. So I believe this is the eternal covenant. And furthermore, I believe that the only covenants that exist are the ones that the Bible calls the covenant. So before we come to Genesis 12, we had one covenant that was mentioned, and it's an important one to us too because it involves every one of us, and it's the Noahic covenant. We talked about that last week. And certain features that still exist for us today were introduced with the Noahic covenant. But today we are brought into a understanding of a covenant that is made with Abraham. And I'm calling him Abraham. I'll probably switch back and forth. But as I pointed out in our scripture reading time, he's not called Abraham yet. That comes, but not yet. He's called Abram. That was his initial name. And God changes names. And I think it's always extremely significant when God changes someone's name. It indicates that they have been changed as well. And it will apply to our friend Abram here in just a moment. But in any event, we are looking at a covenant that is the basis for everything else that flows forth from the hand of God. This Abrahamic covenant, as we often refer to it, is the foundation stone for everything that comes our way. Now, I'm reading, as I told you earlier, from the New American Standard. We're going to go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, in just a moment, but I want to introduce you once again to the covenant in chapter 12. We're going to look at the covenant and the correction. The covenant and the correction. Now, the covenant in Genesis chapter 12, I need to read it again because it's important, although I know that I went over this with you during the scripture reading time, but not everyone was here during that time. And so let's go over it once more. Now, the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And so he talks about a land, and it will be demonstrated and enunciated later on, that this is a land, every place that Abram walks is going to be his. Every place that Abram sees is going to be his and belong to his descendants as well. But at this point, God simply calls Abram and tells him to go to this land. So he promises him a land. This is what we refer to as the Holy Land. Since Roman times, people have referred to it as the land of Palestine. That's really just a Roman pagan designation. It's never been the land of Palestine, except in their viewpoint. But God's viewpoint is, this is the land he gave to Abraham and his descendants. And verse 2 then goes on to bring something else. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. So there is a lot about blessing here in this second verse, but from the standpoint of our look at the dispensation of promise, and that's really what our focus is today, it is the promise that a nation will come from Abram, a people. Now, having brought these two things out, a land and a nation, I want to point out that he never promised you a land. Now, you may have property, but that's not a part of God's promise to you and me as church age believers. Nor did he ever promise us that we were going to have a great nation come from us. Far as I know, there will never be a great nation of Hoffmeister. There are a few Hoffmeisters around, and I hope they continue around till Jesus comes, but I don't expect a great nation to come from my family. And I don't expect a land to be given to my family, even though we may own a little property. But those are not promises made to you and me, but they were promises made to Abram and his descendants. And then, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, verse 3 is extraordinarily significant, and it can be seen again and again throughout history. You could start in many different places. You can start with Egypt and the destruction of the firstborn of Egypt, and etc. But I like to start with Esther. And that situation with Haman, it's a marvelous testimony of God's preservation based on the Abrahamic covenant of this nation, even when it looked like the Jewish people were going to be eradicated by Haman and his followers. God turned it upside down, and it was Haman and his followers who ended up destroyed, and the Jews survived and prospered, I might add. So, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. I want to point out, God made that promise to Abram and his descendants. You can leave the days of Esther and Haman and all that crowd and move forward through history. I defy anyone to show me a case where people cursed the Jewish people and did not live to regret it. I don't care if you're talking about the communists or the Nazis or anybody else, they all lived to regret it. And so it is down to this very day. You can go to the history of the nation of Israel after it was reconstituted in the late 40s. And every time somebody has tried to hurt them, they've been sorry. They wish they hadn't. So, I will bless. But again, God didn't make that promise to me. I grant you, I've had a few people curse me in my time. Some who thought they were really good at cursing, but I confess, I'm still waiting on the curse to fall. But anyway, there have been those. But God didn't promise to destroy those who put a curse on me. But here's what he did do, and we've talked about this already. This wonderful covenant, in you, in Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And that's me. As far as I know, and I've said this to this group before, but as far as I know, there's not a drop of Jewish blood in my bloodline. I think I'm a pure Japhethite and one of Noah's sons. Not that it would be a problem. I'd be happy. But far as I know, I'm just a pure Gentile. But that verse says, all the families of the earth will be blessed in Abram. So here we are to this very day, and that is a marvelous covenant. Now, with that in mind, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and what do we find here? Verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. You say, oh, but wait a minute, didn't he know? No, he didn't know. Go back, you know, even turn back to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Go to a land that I'm going to show you. What land is that? God didn't tell him. He said, just get up and go. And he said, furthermore, I want you to leave your family and your father's house, everybody. This is for you, Abram. Not for anyone else. This is the covenant I'm making with you. So, verse 8, Hebrews 11. By faith, Abram, when he was called, obeyed. Now, let me take you down this path one more time. This won't be the last time, but one more time today. Where does faith come from? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Abram got a word from God. And this was not the God that Abram grew up with. He was a pagan in the land of the Chaldees. And so, you know, whether Abram knew anything about Yahweh, Jehovah, we don't know whether he had heard anything about this God, but I believe it's the pre-incarnate Christ. He came and spoke to Abram, and he said, go to this land that I'm going to show you. Hebrews 11, verse 8, he obeyed. Now, notice the word order there. He believed, by faith, he believed what God said, and then, on the basis of that, he obeyed. And this is why I love, and I don't know why I didn't insist that we sing it today, but it is kind of a lengthy song. This is why I love the song, Trust and Obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And the word order is significant. You first believe, and if you've got a genuine faith, it results in obedience. And that's what we see in Hebrews 11 and verse 8. But he obeyed by going out to a place he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. And furthermore, verse 9 says, by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Now, I would love to go on, but we need to keep an eye on the time. I don't want to keep you here forever. But simply to point out that as we're looking at this dispensation of promise, that the promise given to Abraham was of a land and descendants. And it mentions in verse 9 that based on the word of God, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Based on the word of God, he lived as a foreigner, an alien in the land of promise. The only property he owned was when his wife died, and he bought at an exorbitant price a patch of ground for her burial site. And so the point here is that Abram lived as a foreigner. He did not inherit everything that God had promised him. Now, don't misunderstand. They were his because God promised them. But in terms of actual possession, he did not possess anything. The Canaanites lived in the land at that time. But he and Isaac and Jacob, and we could add Joseph to this at least in part, although Joseph, of course, as you know, spent most of his life in Egypt, not in the land of promise. But the point being here that these great patriarchs were part of this promise, and they, at the same time, they dwelt in tents. They lived in tents. Anybody here ever lived in a tent any length of time? Yeah. I made Sheila do that for a while. We lived in tent. Well, the point is, a tent is a temporary dwelling. And that's what this was. And why? Because verse 10 tells us that he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He was looking beyond the earthly thing. He was looking to the heavens. He was looking for a city. And that city is the one that will descend from heaven one day. And so Abram is the foundation of these great promises. That's why we call this the dispensation of promise. We could call it any number of things, and people do, but you have to come down essentially to a word that sums up what this is all about, and I don't know that anyone's come up with a better single word than the dispensation of promise, because this is all based on God's promise to Abram and his descendants. Now, the second thing that we want to point out to you is the correction, and this is chapters 13 and 14 of the book of Genesis. So let's go back there for just a moment. I'm not going to keep you here long. I'm going to summarize what these chapters hold. But we are going to look at the verses that follow the covenant. So verse 4 of Genesis chapter 12, so Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. He obeyed, he did what the Lord said, and Lot went with him. Wait a minute, Lot went with him? Didn't God say, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house? But it says Lot went with him. Now, why did Lot go with him? Well, because my Bible tells me, in spite of his record in the book of Genesis, that Lot was a righteous man. 2 Peter chapter 2 says it again and again, Lot was a righteous man. I would have never guessed it from the Genesis record, but he was. And so this is simply an Old Testament way of saying Lot was saved. And so here's Lot, and Abram is his uncle, and he's a saved man. In fact, if now I do not know this, but if Lot is saved at this point, he was a saved man before Abram was. And you say, well, how do you know that? Because the Bible tells me so. And you're going to find it in just a moment. So hang in there. We're getting to that point. But Abram doesn't even get saved until chapter 15. So let's look more at this call of God to Abram. What needs to be corrected? Well, he takes Lot with him. And it's understandable, and yet at the same time, he was told, don't do this. And it ends up in trouble for both of them, actually. So Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan, and I'm going to read just a little bit more because I want you to know more about this guy, Abram. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Mamre. Now, the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. Now, what's Abram's reaction to this statement? Seems like a kind of a bare statement, but it is an expansion on verse 1. And so, to your descendants I will give this land. So what does Abram do? So he built an altar there to the Lord who appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he did what? He built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And from there he journeys down to the Negev, to the very deep south of the promised land. Now, my point here is that you could easily call Abram the altar builder, because everywhere this man goes, he builds an altar or he goes back to the altar that he previously built. So this is the kind of man that Abram was. He worshiped God. But he does need to be corrected because he took Lot with him. He was told not to do that. And so they go down to Egypt and they get in trouble there because Abram fails. God never told him to leave the land. This was a test. Will you trust me to supply all you need? Because I've directed you to come to this land, not to go to Egypt. But he does go down to Egypt. He gets in trouble there. God gets him out of trouble there and back to the land of Canaan, back to the land of promise. He comes. And by this time, Abram and Lot have lots of flocks and herds and servants and all this sort of thing. And they get where their servants, their shepherds, etc., are fighting with one another. And Abram said to Lot, verse 8 of chapter 13, Please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen. For we are brothers. And he's right, they are spiritually. And so Abram offers to Lot first choice, which normally would not have been the case. Again, it demonstrates the kind of man Abram was. But normally, Abram, as the senior of the two of them, would take what he wanted, and Lot would have to take whatever was left. But Abram reverses this, and he lets Lot have first choice. And Lot lifted up his eyes, but not high enough. He lifted up his eyes just enough to see the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, and before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, the place was like the Garden of Eden. That's what my Bible says. It was like the Garden of Eden. Now, it turned out at the end, very much unlike that, turned out more like the gates of hell. But at that time, it was like the Garden of Eden. And Lot said, I'll take that. And he pitched his tents toward Sodom. Now, you can see a progression. He pitches his tents toward Sodom. Then he's next door to Sodom. Then he's in Sodom. And before long, he's one of the rulers of the city. So he has gone definitely the wrong way. And, of course, then you know about chapter 14. Abram is living up on the mountains. He's away from that whole crowd. And the kings from the east come and they capture the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and everybody that's with them, and that includes Lot. And Abram hears about it. And by the way, there's no state police, there's no FBI, there's none of this sort of thing. If you have possessions and you want to keep them, you have to have your own little army that does that. Well, Abram does. And furthermore, he's made some friends, associates with some of the Canaanites there. And I think the reason is because some of these Canaanites wanted in on this blessing that seemed to surround everything Abram did. And so they hear about this, and Abram goes and rescues Lot. Now, that's the reason he went. It's plain from the scriptures. He rescued everyone, but his real goal was to get Lot out of that mess. Now, further word, and hopefully the final word now about Lot, because our interest is in the dispensation of promise and the Abrahamic covenant. But, final word about Lot. Lot gets rescued, and what does he do? He goes back to Sodom. I don't know. I think I would. Maybe I wouldn't. You can tell me. But I think that having had that narrow escape, because you understand Lot and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, they're all slaves of these five kings from the east. They've lost everything. Slaves don't own anything. They are owned. And that's what Lot and all these people are. I think that if I'd had that narrow escape, I would have said, okay, I understand. No more of this. But what does he do? He goes back to Sodom. And God has to drag him and his family out of Sodom. And I mean drag them out of Sodom to keep from them from suffering the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah. But in any event, this is what happens. And again, notice that Abram, when he meets Melchizedek, worships. He pays tithes to Melchizedek, which is a sign of Melchizedek's superiority. Again, great truth here concerning this man Melchizedek, but he's not our focus this morning. And so Abram says that he will not take so much as a shoelace from the king of Sodom. He does not want the king of Sodom to ever say that he, the king, made Abraham what he was. So, that brings us to the end of our first segment, Abram called by God. This is the dispensation of God's promise through a covenant to Abram. And before I leave this thought, I want you to understand this. God condescended to make a covenant with this man Abram. You go through the remainder of the Old Testament, and the Jewish people, by their prophets, are reminded that God chose them when they were nobody. That they weren't even important in their own area, particularly. They had a little property, they had some wealth, but they weren't anyone in particular. God chose them because they were the least likely. This was to demonstrate his grace, and that's what we're going to be looking at as we come now to section 2. Abram is saved by God. He's not only called by God, he is saved by God, and this is Genesis chapter 15, and this is where I turn to the King James text. And again, we have to go back to Genesis, and we're going to look here at chapter 15 of the book of Genesis, and just the opening few verses, really, of this chapter. So, Abram and Lot has stayed in Sodom, and Abram has gone back on the mountain, and these things, after these things, verse 1 of chapter 15, Genesis, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Now he's paid tithes to Melchizedek. He has acknowledged Melchizedek's superiority. He has refused any kind of reward from the king of Sodom. And God said, I'm your shield and your exceeding, I love that, your exceeding great reward. Not just your reward, an exceeding great reward. And Abraham said, this is verse 2, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus? Now, Eleazar, who I believe is the servant who goes to find a wife for Isaac in the among Abram's relatives back in the land of the Chaldeans. This Eleazar would normally, in the culture of their day, be looked at as Abram's heir if he himself was childless. So what Abram is suggesting is, Lord, is this what you intended? In other words, is this normal procedure your answer to the problem of an heir? And Abram said, verse 3, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. So Eleazar has been there for a long time. Now keep in mind, Abram is around 75 years old. And it says in verse 4, behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward the heaven. Actually, this is plural in the Hebrew. The heavens, plural. And tell the stars if thou be able to number them. Now, I pause here to point out that the word tell and the word number, actually count, is the same word in both cases in the Hebrew. So when he's talking about telling the stars, he's not talking about you need to interpret the signs in the stars. There are other people that have done that, much to our chagrin, but that's not what he's telling Abram. He says, just count them, number them, if you're able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And verse 6, he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Abram got saved that night when he looked at the stars. Now, what was the good news? And by the way, the book of Romans is going to tell us that there was good news preached to Abraham that night from the mouth of the Lord. So what was the good news? Well, the good news was different from what you and I hear because we have further revelation. We've got a completed written revelation. Abram had none of that, but he had a word from God. And the word from God was that he, Abram, was going to produce his own heir, even at this age. And so Abram believed in the Lord. He put his faith in Jesus Christ. And he, Christ, counted it to him for righteousness. It was counted. It was imputed to him for righteousness. That's what the word impute means, to count something. And that's what we have right here. So, chapter 12, when he receives the covenant, he's not even saved yet. And again, you say, well, how do you know that? How do you know that this means he got saved? Well, the same way I know anything else. The Bible tells me so. And it's going to tell you so in just a moment. But let's make sure we're clear right here in Genesis chapter 15 before we leave it. He believed in the Lord. He put his trust. Notice if your Bible is like mine, Lord is all in capital letters, Yahweh. He put his trust in Yahweh and he counted it to him for righteousness. By the way, pardon, who is Yahweh? Well, the New Testament says that Jesus Christ claimed to be Yahweh. And that's exactly what he did. That's why they kept picking up stones to stone him. You're claiming to be God himself. And, you know, he never corrected anybody. He never said, no, wait a minute, that's not what I meant. You misunderstood me. You know, that's what we do, isn't it? They didn't misunderstand. They understood perfectly well what he was claiming. So, with that in view, we want you to turn with us to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And here we have the divine commentary on Genesis chapter 15. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining the flesh, hath found? In other words, if we're talking about just fleshly, biological connection, what about Abraham? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Now, I tell you, that's the most important question that needs to be answered every time a spiritual issue comes up. What does the Bible say? Not what do men say about the Bible. What does the Bible say? What saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Does that sound familiar? Well, it should, because it's essentially a quotation of Genesis 15 and verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. And once again, maybe a little reminder of what grace is all about. Grace is God doing something for us that we do not deserve and did not earn. And so, if there is any speck, I mean any itty-bitty speck of works involved, it's not grace anymore. Grace is that which is God's reward for faith, but of debt is something that you worked, you earned. But to him, and here's verse 5, here's another verse. If you want more verses to memorize, make it verse 5 of Romans 4. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. By grace you have been saved through faith. And so here we have the same truth, Old Testament and New. And the reason I know that that's what Genesis 15 verse 6 means is because Romans 4 and verse 5 tell me that's what it means. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, I believe that that is a perfectly good translation of the words here, but I want to remind you that this is one of the rare occurrences where the Greek only has one word and we have two. One word, one English word is justified and the other is righteous. And these are the same words, but here is what this is telling us. He believed on him that justifieth the ungodly. Justify means to declare not guilty. And so when Abram believed God, when he believed in the word he had from Christ, and it was a much more limited word than you and I have today, but when he put his trust in Christ, God said, not guilty. But more than that, his faith, his trust in Christ was counted. Your Bible may say reckoned, or it may say imputed. All are good words here. It was counted to him for righteousness. Not only was he declared not guilty, he was positively declared to be righteous in God's sight. Now that's what happens to everyone who's saved. And this is our first comment here, by grace through faith. Is that the way you were saved? If it wasn't, you're not saved. But if it was, you're saved in the same way that Abraham was. And so, we read on here, and I'm not going to read much further, but I will read this much. In case you think this was just Abraham, verse 6, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Isn't that great? Isn't that what happens with you and me? Did I cease to be a sinful person? Did I Did I become sinlessly perfect after I trusted in Christ? Well, you know, go talk to my wife. She'll tell you. The point, though, is God doesn't impute sin to us anymore. He doesn't count our sins to us. And the reason is because we are no longer in Adam. We're now in Christ Jesus. We have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. And that's the kingdom of light. So, much as I would like to read on, because the whole issue comes up, and it was an issue in the days when the book of Romans was written, the whole matter of circumcision, I'm looking at the clock and we're after the noon hour. We need to cut this off somewhere, but we also need to pick it up again somewhere. And so I want to pick it up at verse 18 of Romans chapter 4. Speaking of Abram, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. This is the reason I wanted to read this in the King James. It's not that the New American Standard is a poor translation. It's just I love the King James wording here. Because I can see Rick staggering at the promise of God. This can't possibly happen. But not Abram. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. That's what causes us to stagger. We won't believe God. But he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. His faith was not in Abraham and what Abraham could do. Because, as the text has already told us, he and his wife Sarah were dead as far as reproduction was concerned. That had ceased a long time ago. But it wasn't Abram and Sarah that were going to do this. It was God. And so, he was fully persuaded that what he had promised, God was able also to perform. And therefore, and because of this, it was imputed to him for righteousness. We're back to Genesis 15 and verse 6. Your descendants are going to be like the stars in heaven, if you can count them. And, you know, have you ever tried counting stars? I realize what are visible to our naked eye, and that's all that Abraham would have had. I realize they're not technically uncountable, but can you count them? I don't even try anymore. There's just too many for me to keep track of. His point here is not the specific number. His point is that if you can count all the stars, you can get a grasp on what I'm going to do for you. And so, therefore, because he believed that God could do this, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, we want to look at something else here, and this is our second point, and surely we've made it already, but not only is salvation always, I don't care what dispensation, what age you're living in, it's always by grace through faith. Second point is this, faith equals righteousness. That's what God does. When you will trust what God says, it's counted to you, imputed to you for righteousness. And thirdly, this written revelation, Genesis 15, Romans chapter 4, it's written down for us. It's written down for us. Look with me again, verse 23 of Romans 4. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also. And I pause here. We're going to read the rest of it, but I pause here to point out that who wrote this down? I'm talking about Genesis. Who wrote it down? Well, Moses did. Moses wrote the Genesis record. It is the first book of the five books of the law. And so Moses wrote this down, but beloved, Moses wasn't here yet when all this happened. And so the point is that God revealed to Moses, who wrote it down for us. It wasn't just written down for the sake of Abram, who, so far as we know, didn't write anything down at all. We're not told that he did. He could have. He was capable of that, but we don't know. The point is that Moses wrote it down, and it was written for our sakes also, to whom it shall be imputed. What shall be imputed? Righteousness. The righteousness of Christ. This righteousness will be imputed to us also if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now, we have much more to put our faith in than Abram did in terms of a message that was given. We have a completed written revelation. I know I say that all the time, but I want to remind you of this. There is no further written revelation coming for this age. And so consequently, this same righteousness will be imputed to us if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. What a marvelous truth that we have. People like Abram and the other patriarchs, people like Moses, of whom it was written, and I don't know if Moses wrote this or Joshua or who wrote it at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, since then there has never arisen anyone in Israel like Moses, who spoke with God face to face. All the other, and there were great prophets coming, Elijah, Elisha, Jeremiah, Isaiah, all these great prophets that would come, Daniel, oh my, all these great prophets that would come, but of all of them, there never arose anyone greater than Moses. And the last of those prophets was a man called John the Baptizer. And Jesus said of him, there's never been any prophet greater than John. He did not say John was the greatest. He said, nobody greater than John has arisen. And you know something? John did not do one miracle. Not one. But Jesus said, nobody greater than John. And yet, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Well, that's another story for another day. But our point here, back to Romans chapter 4, is when we believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, we get to look back on that wonderful event. And notice, it doesn't say Jesus died. That's important, but you can't be raised from the dead unless you're first dead. You've heard me say that numerous times. That's implied when you're talking about somebody raised from the dead. That's what Jesus did. And verse 25 goes on to say, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And here again, I could very easily transfer us now to the New American Standard. He was delivered up because of our offenses, because of our sins, our transgressions. And he was raised again because of our justification. We were justified before God when we put our trust in the one who died in our place. And so, the fifth chapter begins. How? It begins being justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I trust that all of us in this room have that peace with God But the offer is still there. All who will put their trust in the one who died for them and rose from the dead, Jesus the Son of God, has their sins forgiven forever and receives his gift of everlasting life. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time to review these great truths. And there's much more to be said about Abram, but for today, we're thankful for these great truths. May Jesus Christ receive all the glory. We ask it in his name. Amen.